There's notes at the back, small print. You try to fit it all on a page and it gets smaller. But I like to print the scriptures out, because if I just give you the references, you might not go and read them. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the work with the children and for these young hearts. We pray there might be some seeking salvation. Be with the teachers as they break down Thy word to them. Give understanding to the young. We look for Thy help in the ministry as we would touch this lovely passage concerning the Lord Jesus. Be with us and bless us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 24. This is one of the great messianic psalms, and it really comes, if you take a list in the time period, comes near the end of the group of messianic psalms, and just after probably Psalm 110, which is another of these great psalms. But this one is about the king and his right to the throne. So we'll read from verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Now that word Selah is used in a musical chanting, which says pause, just take a rest. It's used other ways too, but as this is really a song, it's a chant, it would mean we take a break at the chant. And we'll explain that later when we come into the ceremonial aspect of it. Verse 7. This is the second part of the psalm. So that was the first part, 1 to 6. 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, I might change that and you'll understand it better. Lift up your heads, O ye princes. That's the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Lift up your heads, O ye princes, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye princes, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now I've got the same notes as you, except I could read them, and I'll try to stick with them and not go too far to the side, because we'll have to keep within the time. This psalm is what's called antiphonal. Now, like you, I didn't know what that word meant, so I put it down. It's a piece of music that's performed by two semi-independent choirs, interacting with one another, often singing alternate musical phrases, and it's known as antiphonal. So maybe some of you in music would understand that. I never knew it, but I looked it up in the dictionary and that's what it told me. And that's how this psalm was sung. And before we go into the singing of the psalm, we'll look a little bit about the psalm. I want to look at it historically. I want to look at it ceremonially. I want to look at typically. I want to look at it prophetically, and I want to look at it practically. Now, I'm not going to say much on any of the five, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the psalm verse by verse. Historically, this takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Way back in 1 Samuel, before there was a king in Israel, Israel were fighting the Philistines. And they thought, things are not going good. Why don't we take the Ark of God into battle? And God allowed them to take the Ark of God into battle. And the Ark was taken. and Eli's sons Phinehas and Hophni were slain. It was a tragic day in Israel, and Phinehas' wife, I have recorded her statement, and in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 4, she was about to bear a child, and she named the child in verse 21 Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." And she said in verse 22 again, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And so the ark of God is now in the hands of Israel. And this is symbolic of a future day, when we come to Ezekiel chapter 11, when the glory departs. And it was again a sad day for Israel, as the vision that Ezekiel had was the glory departing out of the east. That's that way. It went up out of the east door of the city, over the wall, and right up onto the mountains. And the sad scene in Israel, because of the evil in the house of God, was that the glory was departed. And so Israel had lost the symbol, as it were, of the glory of God. But it was more than that. And we're going to learn that it was actually the dwelling place of Jehovah between the cherubim. So the ark has been taken, and David, once he takes Jerusalem, and he wins Jerusalem, and he's there, and he thinks, you know, we have to get the ark back again. Now, the ark had been 7 months, it was 7 months with the Philistines, and it landed up staying at Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. You know, David thought, we'll get the ark back, and he goes to get the ark back, but you know the sad story. They brought it back in a new cart. Now, the Philistines were able to put the ark in a cart and handle it and bring it back. Now, they were undergoing a lot of plagues and everything because the ark was there, but nothing really happened. But now, Uzzah, he touched the ark to try to keep it from falling as the oxen stumbled, and God slew him. And there's a lesson for us there, that unsaved men and women can do things with the things of God, and God doesn't do anything immediately. When the believer tries to do the same thing, they may come under the governmental dealings of God. Because God does not allow us to handle divine things the same as unsaved men and women handle them. And that's a lesson for us to learn. So David's desire is to get the ark of God back, but he's got to stop. What can I do? And they were afraid, and there was fear. And so it went to the house of Obed-Edom, and it stayed there for another few months. And then David decided again, when he saw the blessing at the house of Obed-Edom, that they would get the ark back to Israel. And so he went to bring the ark back, and he constructed a tent at the city, and they brought the ark back to Zion, to the city. Now Jerusalem is known as Jerusalem, and it's known as Zion. Mount Zion was part of the city. The temple sat on Mount Moriah, and the soldiers and the throne, the king's house, would be on Mount Zion. That was sort of the division in the city. So this is the purpose of this. And so when David is coming back, ceremonially, they went through the psalm. Now, some suggest that the Psalms were all written at the end of David's life, but others suggest, and I tend to agree with them, that this Psalm was written at that time. And if you were to look in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, you'll see a lot of material similar to what's in the Psalm. And it's a long song in 1 Chronicles 16. It is worth reading. So when they came up to the city, they would start singing. And the first 6 verses would be sung, and they would pause, and they would repeat, and they would sing them again. And I've given you a suggested arrangement by the leads. And the first chorus would be, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." That's the chorus. And a single voice would say, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" Now we're into verse 3 and 4. And the answering voice comes, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Now comes the chorus of the procession again. And I really don't think this is the Lord that's in view here, but anyway, we'll deal with that later. "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah." Now, they would stop, and they would start and sing again. And over again, as the procession made its way to the up the hill to the gates of the city, they would sing the first six verses. And then they've reached the gates of the city, and on entering Zion, they would sing, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Someone from the gates would say, there's always people at the gate, and generally above some of the major gates, there might be a little room. And someone could be in there, or someone could be standing at the gate. And the answer is, who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Another voice says, "Who is this King of glory?" "The Lord of hosts," is the answer. He is the King of glory. So that's the ceremonial aspect of the psalm. And seemingly the psalm by the Jews, by Israel, is still read on the first day after the Sabbath, first day of the week, during some temple exercises. Traditionally, and if you read Spurgeon, he'll tell you that this speaks of the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And I've quoted you from a chap named Ryland, who's quite an author, who teaches the same thing, that this celebrates the resurrection of the Lord as he ascends into heaven to sit upon his throne. However, we've difficulty with that because this is not a heavenly scene. This is an earthly scene. But however, if you want to enjoy that, that's okay. Because the Lord did rise up from among the dead. And he did ascend into heaven. And he is seated upon his throne. And that's the triumph of the Lord Jesus. What we believe here, this is a scene associated with his manifestation. Now, one of the problems we have sometimes in reading our Bibles, it's not with the Bible, it's our perception, that when we get the expression, the coming of the Lord, we think of the rapture. Is that right? Because that's what we're going to enjoy first. The coming of the Lord to the air to take his people to be with himself. But very often, and I'm not going to get into it, I'm just going to leave the statement with you, the coming of the Lord encompasses the totality of his coming, which is not only taking the church to be with himself, but coming back again to the earth with his saints with him to establish his kingdom. And Psalm 24 follows on from Psalm 110. There's all various psalms, but Psalm 24 follows on when the Lord is now coming into the city. And Robert gave you a way back in February, I wasn't here, but I got his notes, and he gave you some teaching concerning the millennium and the Lord in the city sitting upon his throne as a king priest. Well, he hasn't reached that yet. He's coming to it. Psalm 110 is before this psalm, and the Lord Jesus, he's in Psalm 110, he's the mighty victor. He's also the priest that's touched in Psalm 110. And you're going to find him similar to a way back in or forward into Isaiah 63, when the Lord is coming out of the wilderness, out of the battle, and he's all red and bloody, and he's going to wash himself in the waters at the little brook Kidron that's at the foot of the eastern gate of the city. And this is the picture, and the Lord is now coming up. And this is the prophetic picture. The Lord is coming up to the city. The battle is over. The kings of the earth, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth are gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And God laughs. How can puny man, the creation, turn against the Creator? The creature saying, we will defeat the Creator, and they can't do it. And God laughs. He's going to mock them. Their fear's going to come, and the Lord's going to come. And you read through the Psalms and read Isaiah, and you're going to find how he destroys his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, you have the rider on the white horse. 2 Thessalonians 2, the Lord Jesus is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So this is the scene that we have here. He has defeated his foes. The battle is over. The kings have been destroyed. The Lord is now coming to take up his rightful place in Jerusalem. During the past 7 years, the temple has been rebuilt, been completed. There's been a lot of things happen. The man of sin has been set aside. Satan has been chained up. The false prophet has been dealt with. And we're coming into a scene of unparalleled peace upon the earth, because the king is going to reign. Isaiah 38, a king shall reign in righteousness. And that's the great prophetic scene that we're embarking on in this psalm. Practically, when we look at verse 5 and 6, we see that there's a group that's going to receive a blessing from the Lord. And I looked at some verses and I wrote them down for you, Zechariah 3 and 7. And we're in that period. If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk amongst those that stand by. Now, Psalm 24 has got a companion psalm, Psalm 15. And just at this time I'm going to read it, because a lot of commentators, and erroneously I believe, try to fit the believer in verse 3 and 4 in Psalm 24. Now here's you and I in Psalm 15. Listen to what it says. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here it is. Now just keep in mind verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 24. He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own heart and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward among the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And there, I believe, is the practical outcome of Psalm 24. In our association with the king, and with his moral purity, his moral characteristics, we're going to be associated with him. Paul says we're going to be like him. And today, in a practical viewpoint, for us to enjoy the presence of the Lord in the house of the Lord, there must be a moral likeness. And so what is seen in the Lord Jesus will not be seen perfectly in us, but there should be a striving in us that those things might be seen in our life. And as Richard has often taught us, it will never happen apart from the Spirit of God. This is not something of personal attainment. This is something that is achieved only through the work and power of the Spirit of God in us. And he is the one who can form us to be like Christ. And so there's a practical effect in this psalm. Okay, we better move on. So that's a little breakdown of what I see in the psalm. We'll go back now to verse 1 to 6. It's the credentials of the Lord for the throne. And they're seen in two aspects. They're seen in his creatorial right, and they're seen in his moral right. Now, if you look through the Psalms, and there's a lot of the Psalms, if you go up to Psalm 96, 97, 98, right up through those Psalms, they're all Psalms dealing with this period of time. And you'll find that almost all of them bring in an aspect of the creatorial right and power of the Lord Jesus. When you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and you read David's song, towards the end of David's song, David again rejoices in the creatorial might and power of the Lord Jesus. The earth recognizes who he is. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That he came unto his own and his own received him not, but the earth received him. Isaiah says, remember that wonderful scene in Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah has that vision of the Lord Jesus. You remember that, won't you? I think we've taught you that enough. That the person sitting upon the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, in John chapter 12, we are told that's the Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. There's no doubt. And it says this, the whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. What does our psalm say here? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the fruit, all that comes out of the earth, the silver and the gold are his. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. There is nothing on earth that is not the Lord's. It's his to give, and it's his to withhold. And it seems as you read through the Psalms, that as David starts to expound on the person of God, of Jehovah, his mind goes to the creation around, psalm after psalm after psalm, and he speaks of how something of God is seen in creation, and the response of creation to God, and its submission to him, because he is the creator of the universe. I've given you some verses here. Hebrews 1 and 8, he's the throne sitter. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. And they're going to disappear one day. It's going to be rolled up as a scroll, but he will remain. John 1 and 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The whole of creation is dependent upon him. And so his right to sit upon the throne is creatorial. Colossians chapter 1, we learn, and I'm not going to read it, you've got it there. You can pick it in your own Bible. He is the designer of this universe. He is the creator of this universe. And he is the maintainer of this universe. You don't lift a hand. You don't move a finger without him knowing. He knows the hairs of your head. He knows everything about us, and everything's under his control. Scientists of the world are baffled and they're at odds about global warming. And this is happening and that is happening. They tell us about global warming and then they tell us that this used to be a lake and it used to be an ice field. Wasn't that warming? For to get rid of it? And it's just a cycle of earth in all probability. It doesn't matter. You know this? It's all in his hands. And so the psalmist, as he looks at the king, he looks at his right as the creator of the universe. And then he speaks of his moral right in verse 3 and 4. And he does a lot of good things. He speaks about a house and a hill. Now you have to understand the two things. On the two mountains, there's the hill of Zion, and there's Mount Moriah, on which was the house of God. So the house of God, the temple, is set on Mount Moriah. And the throne that he would sit upon is set upon Zion. I quoted to you 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, that's the temple, at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father. So the challenge is, who has the right to be king and priest? Zechariah 6 is a most fascinating chapter. If you ever get some spare time and you want to go into millennial scenes, you want to see something of the future events, read the prophecy of Zechariah. I noticed Robert in his I brought his thing up here because I never remember what he did, but he's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 quotations from Zechariah about the millennium. So if you want to know about future events, pick up the book of Zechariah. And here he's speaking about the king priest. And it's a lovely verse. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 6 and 12, saying, behold, a man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He's going to build it. He's going to be responsible for building it. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between his priesthood and his kingship. And there will be peace on earth. That's Zechariah. So he's speaking again of the right of the Lord for the hill and the house. The two things are his. Now we come to the moral character. He that hath clean hands. Mr. Darby says, blameless hands. I've looked at this as outward purity. 1 Peter 1 and 9. You've got outward purity and inward purity. He's a lamb without spot or blemish. There's no mark on the outside, but there's no mark on the inside. And the Lord, man could do their best against him, but they couldn't bring a true fault against him. He was without blame. He was blamed, but he was absolutely blameless in his life. He had clean hands. He did no sin. He had a pure heart. That's inward purity. We might walk outwardly clean and be inwardly impure. And the Lord says of the Pharisees, says, you're whited sepulchres. On the outside you're white. On the inside you're filth. On the outside it looks like there's life. On the inside it's rottenness and death. And he gives a whole series of woes in that chapter against the Pharisees. But the Lord was inwardly pure. In him was no sin. That's what John says in 1 John 3. There was no sin in him. From the incoming of the Lord Jesus until his outgoing, there was never one sin marked his person. And we cannot attest too firmly or too strongly concerning the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. I can't conceive what it is to be without sin. What one of us has never thought sin today? You say, well, I never. Well, did you think somebody had a funny heart? That sounds, well, that's not, is it? It's not kind. Oh, I didn't say it. It's not kind. You thought it. And the Bible says, listen to this. The thought of foolishness is sin. What one of us can put our hand up and say, I never sinned today? I have to say, guilty as charged. When we look at it in the light of the Word of God and God's absolute righteousness, the Lord Jesus, in him was no sin. He not only did not sin, but he never thought sin. Now that's a way beyond my comprehension. His thoughts were in accord and harmony with the Father's will. Nor lifted up his soul unto vanity. Listen, Matthew 11, we've spoken it before. I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. That word lowly is the word for humility. And the Lord Jesus was the essence of meekness. Taking no thought for himself. There was no inward pride. And yet the Lord knew exactly who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew he was the creator of the universe. He knew he had all power, yet he moved in absolute meekness. He was totally dependent upon his Father. He never moved in retaliation for himself. God says in Numbers 12 about Moses, the man Moses was the meekest of all the great men of the earth. Of all the men of the earth. And Moses stood amongst all the men of the earth as the meekest of all the men of the earth, but it would be nothing compared with the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Nor sworn deceitfully. There was no outward falsehood characterized the Lord Jesus. He says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 8, which of you convinceth me of sin? You know, sometimes they don't mean to lie, then there's a number of ways of doing it. And you can do it by innuendo. You could give the impression of something when it's not really your intention. You could avoid things, and it's really just a lie. And there's so many times that we can deceive others just by various things that we do. We start off, if we're giving presents at Christmas time, we hide them from the kids, and if they get an idea, we say, well, say all sorts of funny things to cover up. It's deceit. And we're characterized by deceit. There was none of that in the Lord Jesus. He was absolutely transparent. In a lot of committee structures I work on with Canadian Standards, one of the keys we look for in standards work is transparency. There must be nothing hidden. There must never be a double standard. Everything must be open and outward. And how unlike that we are at times, not having that true transparency. Then there's verse 5 and 6. This is sometimes attributed to the Lord Jesus, but I think more so it's attributed to those who abide in his tabernacle, who dwell with him. And I've given some scriptures, and it's the character of those who are associated with the Lord in his house. And listen to what it says in Isaiah here. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies, and I love this one, a cloud and smoke by day. See, Isaiah's going away back to Exodus, and he's looking at the protection of the Lord and the shining of a flaming fire by night, and Israel going through the wilderness. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. So you have a beautiful picture of the protection of those who are associated with him. We read Psalm 15. And that will not only be a requisite, but will be the character of those who dwell with the Lord in the city. What a wonderful thing for those who dwell with him. When we think of righteousness, And you've got that in our psalm, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, in verse 2, Psalm 15. The righteousness is not the righteousness that's imputed in us positionally today. It really is a quality of life that's going to be characterized by those who walk and dwell with him. I don't know if you can fully appreciate a millennial scene. The Lord is reigning. Some have suggested that there's a city floating over the earth. Well, I have difficulty with that, because the Lord's sitting on a throne on earth, and we're with him. Zephaniah tells us that sin's going to be dealt with when it arises. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, he shall not do iniquity. Morning by morning doth he bring his judgments to light, he faileth not. So it's not that there will not be sin in the millennium, but sin will be dealt with. Today, it's like Paul says to Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand going to judgment, and some follow after. But in that day, sin will be dealt with the moment it arises. And there'll be peace. Isaiah 65 gives us a millennial scene, and the wolf and the lamb are lying down together. The child's playing with the adder. The lion's eating straw. It's a scene of absolute peace. It's a scene of creatorial peace. It's a scene of richness from the earth such as never been seen before, when the sower will follow the reaper. And that's the millennial scene that we're going to be with the Lord in for 1,000 years. And Robert already covered it with you in February. I've got to listen to the tape yet, but I am sure he covered all of those things. So now we come to verse 7 and 10. And that's really the crux of the thing. We've got the right of the Lord by creation. We've got the right of the Lord by his moral standards. We've got those who are associated with him and their right. And now we've got the king coming up and his claim for entrance to the city and to sit upon the throne. And so we get this cry. He's climbed the hill, is sitting before the gates, and the cry comes up, "Lift up your heads, O ye gate." "I'll lift up your gates, ye princes," is maybe another way of saying it. And the King of Glory wants to come in. There's not going to be a lot of opposition. He's already defeated his foes. I've suggested this before, and I was sorely happy when the brother from Scotland who did what the Bible teaches on Zechariah, he agreed with what I've been suggesting. In Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is coming, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, and he's coming into the city. And Matthew chapter 21 tells us that what happened at that time was as spoken by the prophet, which takes us back to Zechariah chapter 9. Okay? So that's quite clear. Zechariah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 21 tie in together. However, a lot of prophetic teachings have got dual events, speak of dual events. And I firmly believe that the Lord Jesus, when he comes back again, we mentioned Psalm 110. We mentioned Isaiah 63. He's coming up of Edom. The battle is over. The blood is up to the horses' bridles. And he has to be washed up. He's not wearing garments of glory and beauty. He's wearing the garments of the warrior. He has the sharp sword. He's going to wash up by the brook. I think it's the brook Kidron. It may not be, but I think that's what Psalm 110 is. "He shall drink of the brook," by the way. He's going to change. And he's going to get on the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, it was used by monarchs as a vehicle for moving about, richly decked with royal garments. And he'll put on his garments, his rich garments. And he's going to come now unto the king. He's a conqueror in all his glory and majesty, in all the beauty of his person, riding in solemnity and meekness. And they're going to say, "We want the king to come in." And he's going to enter into the city. He's going to enter in to sit upon his throne. And those questions only validate, who is he? He's the king. He's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Now, Timothy speaks about the King of Kings, both in chapter 1 and chapter 6. But personally, I think that's God that's in view. But in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19, he's called in Revelation 17, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King of everyone reigning as kings, and they're all defeated. He's Lord of everyone ruling as Lord, and they're all defeated. And Revelation tells us, when the Lord is seated in the temple, on the throne in the city, on Zion, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. The kings of the earth will be subject to him. Now, please don't make Revelation 21 and 22 the eternal state. You'll land in awful trouble. It's a millennial scene. And there's still kings on their thrones. They still have dominion over their own city, but they're subject to him. And at the name of Jesus, true in a later date, but true at this time, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I had some little thoughts on the distinctions between the three Psalms. I'll do them, and I've given you notes on different thrones. It's not important that I talk about them now. You have the notes. The three Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and there are a trilogy of Psalms that are important to keep together. The one, of course, Psalm 22, is the sin offering Psalm. And it's nice to see the different offerings in the Psalms. And there's various psalms can be taken with the offerings. The next psalm I have to do is Psalm 69, which is the trespass offering. He restored that which he took not away. Someone was telling me today they're doing Psalm 40. That's the burnt offering. So the three psalms, Psalm 22, the sin offering, Psalm 40, the burnt offering, and the peace offering is in the same psalm, and Psalm 69 is the trespass offering. And if you want, Psalm 116 is the thanksgiving or the peace offering. So the various offerings are seen in the psalm. Psalm 22 is the sin offering, is the sacrifice for sin. Psalm 23 is the shepherd, and Psalm 24 is the sovereign. You've heard before many times, it's not mine. Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23 is the crook. Psalm 24 is the crown. And then you've got the good shepherd in death, Psalm 22. Psalm 23, the good shepherd in resurrection. It's the one who's bringing us, restoring us to that which we had lost. And here we've got the chief shepherd in glory. That's from Hebrews. I thought that, you know, when the Lord was on earth, he was in the high priest's house and he was rejected. They didn't want him. They brought their accusations against him. He's going to be sitting in a house and he's going to be the high priest. Ezekiel 21 gives you a nice picture. I'm not going to read it. If you want to look at it, I will overturn and overturn until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. He's going to be sitting upon the throne, and he's going to be a priest upon his throne. He once hung upon a tree in a hill. Now he's going to sit on Mount Zion, and he's going to wear a crown, sitting upon a throne. He wore a crown of thorns, and he's now going to wear a crown of glory. What a beautiful picture. I gave you, I know, and I'm going to read it because the print is small, I know. It was from Patrick Denny, and this was written in 1686, between 1686 and 1768. It's about the psalm. Just going to read it. I thought it was lovely. How others may think upon this point, I cannot say, nor pretend to describe. But for my own part, I have no notion of hearing, or of any man's ever having seen or heard anything so great, so solemn, so celestial on this side the gates of heaven. Could our eye only picture this great scene as the Lord and his retinue approach the city and request an entrance therein. We sometimes sing, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. He is the king. He's seated upon the throne. We're part of his kingdom. In a coming day, we shall reign with him. Let us pray.